Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Good to be with you this morning. Thinking of the last song that we sang, "It Is Well With My Soul." I think the third verse of that hymn is one of my favorite lines in a hymn of all the hymns that there is. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross. I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. But the title of that song, "It Is Well With My Soul." Why is that? Why is it well with our souls? Our brother just announced a prayer request, and we had gotten that back in York as well. And we think of so many things in life, tragedies, accidents, death, sickness, disease, so many things that are negative experiences. They're hard things to deal with. But yet the Lord knows all these things. And those of us who know the Lord Jesus, and I was thinking this in our morning meeting of Paul saying in 2 Timothy chapter 1, "I know whom I have believed." And I was thinking to myself, you know, we sit here this morning as we were remembering the Lord, and we can say we know the Lord. The Lord came into a world that He had made, created. And John 1:12 says that world did not know Him. And even to this present day, millions, perhaps billions of people in this world don't know Him. It is not well with their souls. But we who know Him can say it's well with our souls. And what the Lord has laid on my heart for us this day, I would like to look at some various, I guess you could call them, aspects of our salvation that I trust will encourage our hearts. Not that these things are new or unknown to us, but just to bring them to our minds once again, to meditate upon them, and to just think what the Lord has done. What has He done to us? What has He done for us? What has He done in us? Why is it well with our souls? We have so much to meditate upon with regard to what the Lord Jesus has done for us. And I'd just like to think about that a bit today. And the way I would like to do this is to consider several pairs of words, two words that are in contrast to one another. One of them describes who we are or what we were before we were saved. And the other word would be what the Lord has done or what He has provided for us to fix that dilemma, that particular problem. And you'll see what I mean. It'll become a little clearer as we go on here this morning. We read in Luke chapter 19 and verse 1, and I'll be making a lot of references to scriptures, and we'll be turning to a couple short passages, but there'll be a lot of references this morning. So in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, we know that verse that the Lord Jesus, it says, came into this world to seek and to save that which was lost. That which was lost. And He came to save that which was lost. And so this word save, or the bigger word salvation, which is a very general word in a sense. You know, we talk about going to heaven, and we talk about our sins being forgiven, and really everything about who we are in Christ, in a sense, falls under this word salvation. And we say we're saved. And we have eternal life. But there is maybe a more specific way to look at that particular word saved or salvation with respect to what the Lord has done for us. Now, in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3, for instance, it says, "How shall we escape," that is, judgment, "if we neglect so great salvation?" If we neglect what God has done in bringing a Savior into this world, we will not escape the judgment of God. Very general. Acts 13:26 says, "To you the word of this salvation has been sent." Ephesians 1:13, "In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation." And again, they're very general. The meaning there is very general in terms of salvation. But what are we actually saved from, or why do we need to be saved? Well, I mentioned the verse in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10 that the Lord Jesus came to seek and to save specifically those who are lost. Those who are lost. And so we see that the salvation that God has provided through the Lord Jesus Christ is a salvation to rescue, to deliver those who are lost. We can also think of the word very synonymous to the word lost, and that is the word perishing. Perishing. Now you remember, the disciples were in a boat with the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus was sleeping. And a storm arose, and the winds became very difficult. They were frightened. They were afraid. They thought they were going to lose their lives in that boat. And you remember they shook the Lord Jesus. They woke Him up. And do you remember what they said? "Lord, don't you care that we are perishing? Save us." They thought they were perishing, now not in an eternal sense, but what they were saying to the Lord was, "Lord, we are in danger. We're in great peril here. We're in this boat, no doubt a small boat, big storm. They're being tossed to and fro. They thought they'd get thrown overboard. They may have drowned." So there was danger, you see, that they recognized in their hearts, in their minds. It was before them. It was evident. And they cry out to the Lord, "Lord, save us. We are perishing." And we see those two words set against one another. We're perishing. Lord, save us. The basic meaning of the word saved or salvation is simply to deliver, to rescue from danger. And the word is used in the Bible, not always in the sense of saving our souls from eternal damnation, and sometimes just generally to rescue someone from a dangerous situation, such as Matthew chapter 8 and verse 25 that I just mentioned. Now turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And here now we see the very specific way that these two words are used, and we see that they are opposites, perishing and salvation. In other words, man is perishing. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not" what? Perish. Should not be lost. The idea of destruction, of being ruined, not annihilated. The Bible doesn't teach that when we die, we go out of existence. It does not teach that. But there's the aspect of being ruined, being put into a way that we shall never recover. never be what God intended us to be, but rather to be ruined. We throw things away every day, don't we? We have things that lose their value. They become junk. We throw them away. We toss them in the garbage. They're ruined. They're never going to be what they were. And that's sort of the idea of those who are perishing. And of course, this involves the entire human race, doesn't it? And Paul says here in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." To those who are heading to a ruined state from which they will never, ever recover. Those who are lost. Those who are in danger of going to that place. But notice the second half of the verse. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being" what? "Saved." See, he doesn't use the word forgiven there. He doesn't use the word redeemed. He doesn't use the word sanctified. And we're going to think about all those words. These two words go together. We are saved. We are delivered from a dangerous peril, a dangerous situation. We are rescued. What are we rescued from? We are rescued from perishing, from ruination, from forever being without the Lord, being made like unto Him, being made like the Lord Jesus. Anyone who is not saved is in that precarious situation. You know, people who are saved at a very young age in life, 4, 5, 6 years old, maybe don't understand as well as those who are saved older in life, to understand what it meant to be lost in the sense of ruin, the sense of danger, the sense of peril. And then to hear that great news of salvation. There's a deliverer. There's one to rescue me from falling into ruination. You know, everyone who lives on the face of this globe is one breath away from perishing. One breath. One heartbeat from perishing. From going to a place of ruination. Being lost. And in that state forever. Yet Paul says the message of the cross, this message of salvation, that we who are saved realize and recognize and accept to be the power of God to fix this situation, the world says it's foolishness. Now, all we got to do is go to our places of work tomorrow and share the gospel with someone, and we understand that, don't we? It's foolish. You're crazy. I mean, what are you talking about? The mind of man just doesn't want to accept it. In fact, it's interesting, this verse is in the whole context here of the wisdom of man, isn't it? Man's wisdom says it's foolishness. God's salvation, God's plan of deliverance for man's perishing, the world says is foolish. In their minds, they say it's foolish. But what do we say who are saved? We who have experienced the salvation that God gives, we say it's the power of God. There's power in that message of the gospel. Look at chapter 2 of this same book. Or I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And verse 15. We see these two words again in the same verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 15. "For we who are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. And again, these two words are said as opposites. So all of us either once were or still are in a state of perishing. That includes all of humanity. But I trust all of us here this morning have come to accept, to realize, to embrace the salvation, the deliverance that God has provided through His power to save my soul from slipping into a state of eternal ruination. That's what God has done for us. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, the hymn writer said, but now I'm found. I was blind, now I see. See, even John Newton, as he wrote that, he understood, didn't he? He was lost, and that man really understood what it meant to be lost. He was as low could be. And he understood the power of the salvation, the deliverance from that state of being that God has provided. Why is it well with your soul this morning? Why is it well with my soul this morning? Because if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we who once were lost are now saved. What a tremendous, wonderful, beautiful message that is. But that's not all. That's just the beginning. Turn, if you would, to the book of Romans, chapter 1. It's a wonderful thing to realize that there was a day and a time in my life when I was lost, when I was perishing. And I came to understand what that meant. And then I believed the gospel, and through the power of God, I am now saved. I am delivered from that state of ruination. But that's not all that happened to me and in me and for me. Secondly, we want to look at forgiveness. See, we are not only saved in the sense of being delivered, but we are forgiven. That's a different aspect, see, of God's general plan of salvation. We've been forgiven. Well, why have we been forgiven? Well, we've been forgiven because we're guilty. We're guilty before God. Who is guilty before God? Well, what does Romans chapter 3 and verse 19 say? Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become what? Guilty before God. Guilty. I have a marginal reading in my Bible, and maybe you do too. It says accountable. The world is accountable before God. Every individual is and will be in a coming day accountable to the Creator God. And specifically, the Lord Jesus Christ as a judge. Accountable. We don't like that word, do we? Our world doesn't like that word. People will do anything they can do to get out of accountability for their own actions. And it is... Well, it's just in a very bad way in our society today. I mean, you see it everywhere you go. You see it in the workplace. You see it with children. You see it everywhere. People don't want to take responsibility for what they have done. They don't want to be accountable. It's someone else's fault. It's someone else's problem. I didn't do that. On and on it goes. Well, you know, that may work to some degree in life. And people may get away with a lot of things in life. But this verse tells us that all the world is guilty before God. And we go back to Romans chapter 1 verses 18 and following. And here it describes the person who is a pagan, who is a heathen, who has no law, who doesn't have the Bible, who doesn't have a code, so to speak, to live by. But what does God say? Verse 19, Romans 1:19. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. Notice this next phrase, so that they are without what? Excuse. If a person says, look, you never gave me a Bible. I didn't know this. I didn't know that. What does God say? God says you had creation. Creation was there to speak to your heart. Creation was there to show you my eternal power and deity. And that person, the Bible says, is without excuse. Go to chapter 2. Here now you have a person who has a knowledge of right and wrong, has set up a moral code of some kind. And chapter 2, verse 1 says, therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. God says that He will judge according to truth. And a person who can sit and act like a judge themselves and say, well, that person's wrong, and this person's wrong, and that person's wrong, and this person's wrong, is condemning themselves. Because what they are saying is, morally, I know what's right and I know what's wrong, but what they're not admitting is, I myself live that way too. And He says in the very first verse, oh man, you're inexcusable. See, there's guilt to that moral person before God. There's guilt placed upon the heathen who doesn't have a Bible and says they don't have a moral code. They have creation. What does this person have? Well, chapter 2 and verse 15 says, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. God has put within man a conscience that shows man basically right and wrong. The only person who would kill someone and not have guilt about that and not realize that's wrong would be a person whose heart has just absolutely been hardened. God has put that within man. And so when man breaks that moral code and goes against that moral code and does the things against that morality, that moral code, God says there's guilt. Guilt before Him. Well, then this progresses on. Chapter 2, verse 17, into chapter 3, and He talks about the Jew. He singles out the Jew. Now, here's the person who has the actual Word of God. And that brings guilt upon that person. That person has the most light of all. So, you read these first 3.5 chapters and you come to verse 19 that we looked at before, and what is the summation of the whole thing? Whether you're just a heathen, whether you're a person who may be religious or has a moral code, or whether you're a Jew who has the Word of God, all are guilty before God. You know, guilt is a terrible thing, to be guilty. And we understand it, don't we? We've all done things wrong, and maybe you can remember things in your life, maybe as a child growing up, as a young person, even in our adult life, when we do something that's not right, we lie, or we cheat, or we're doing something that we wouldn't want anybody else to see and we know it's not right, it brings guilt to our souls, doesn't it? But more than that, there's a guilt before God. A guilty standing before God. James chapter 2 and verse 10, what does James say? James says if there's a person who keeps the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is what? Guilty of all. Before God, God says he's guilty. So God looks down on this earth, and what does he see? He sees mankind, and he sees people who are guilty before him, the judge. What does a guilty person need? A guilty person needs forgiveness. Forgiveness. If I commit a crime and I can't undo the thing, I can't make it right, I can't undo it, I need to be forgiven. That's what needs to happen. I've committed it, I'm guilty, I bear that guilt, I'm accountable. What I need is forgiveness. Because I can't undo the thing, I can't make it right. And you know, that's exactly what God has provided for guilty mankind, is forgiveness. All the world is guilty before God. And every one of us, before we were saved, before we came to Christ, we were in a state of guilt before God. And we probably didn't even know it. I know I didn't know it. Early in my life, growing up, I had no idea I was guilty before a holy God. Didn't know it. Didn't make me inexcusable, right? We just read that in the book of Romans. But there came a day in my life when I began to hear the Word of God, and I began to realize and understand that I, Tom, am responsible before God. My parents don't bear my sins. My friends don't bear my sins. I bear them before a holy God. And that brings guilt. To be guilty, to be liable for a charge or an action. Literally, to be under judgment is what the word means. To be under judgment. To be liable to punishment by God. Near the end of the Gospel of Luke, here's what the Lord Jesus said. It says that he opened their eyes, or opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." And then Luke 24:47 says this, "And that repentance and remission of sins, forgiveness of sins, should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Lord Jesus said, this message of forgiveness needs to be preached to all nations because everyone is guilty before God. They need to be forgiven. And the Lord Jesus, of course, has done the work to make that possible. To make it possible for God to forgive us. It would have been impossible for God to do that apart from the work of Jesus Christ in dying on the cross, in shedding his blood. What does it mean to forgive? It means to send away. It means to release. I bear the guilt of my sins. And something has to happen for that to disappear. Because I can't do anything about it. The things I have done wrong in life, I can't undo. I can't fix them. I can't wish them to go away. I can't make them go away. Before God, I bear them. And you see the one who dies in his sins is going to meet God in his guilt, bearing those sins. When all the while the Lord Jesus died so that that person doesn't have to bear the guilt of their sins. He offers forgiveness. He says to us, I will send your sins away. I will release you from your sins. You know, the Lord Jesus told people in his day, you can't come where I'm going. You're in your sins. And if you die that way, you die in your sins. Your sins need to be sent away. Your sins need to be taken away from you. They need to be released. Now turn to the book of Acts. The Lord Jesus said before he ascended that remission, forgiveness, needs to be preached to all nations. And he said that because all are guilty. So we come to the book of Acts. And we see it then throughout. I mean, they believed what he said and they did it. Look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. After Peter preached this tremendous gospel message on the day of Pentecost, there was men cut to their heart, it says in verse 37. And they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. The remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Look at chapter 5 and verse 31. Speaking of the Lord Jesus. Again, they're preaching here. And they said to the people, you know, in verse 30, the God of your fathers raised up Jesus whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be a prince and a savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Chapter 10 and verse 43 in the book of Acts. And we just see that progressing here through this, the early church. We read, to him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive what? Remission of sins. Forgiveness of sins. Chapter 13 and verse 38. Therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, referring to the Lord Jesus, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And then lastly in Acts chapter 26 and verse 16, Paul giving a testimony here. When he was saved, the Lord said to him, rise, stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. And I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you. To open their eyes, in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, and that they may receive forgiveness of sins. So we see this over and over and over again in the book of Acts. It's the message they went forth preaching. The world is guilty. Individual people are guilty before a holy God, a judge. But we can offer, you and I can offer to people forgiveness in the name of the Lord Jesus. Not that we are doing it, but that's the message that God has given us to give to others. It's the message he's given to mankind that there can be forgiveness of sins. The guilt can be taken away, it can be released, can be sent away. John writes in his first epistle, chapter 2, verse 12, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven. Forgiven. Colossians 1, 14, in whom you have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. The psalmist said in Psalm 130 and verse 3, "If Thou, O Lord, should mark iniquity, sins, O Lord, who would stand?" Who could stand before God bearing their sins? And the answer, of course, is no one. No one. What does He do with those sins? He sends them away. He detaches them from us, as it were. Isaiah 43:25 says, "I am He who blots out your transgressions." Micah chapter 7 says that, "Who is a pardoning God like you? He has taken our sins and He casts our sins into the depth of the sea. He removes them as far as the east is from the west." That's what He's done with our sins, with our transgressions. As we stand before God, even now, as we live out our days on this earth, we no longer bear our guilt if we have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. We were once guilty, but now we are forgiven. And so those sins have been pardoned. They've been released. They've been sent away because of what the Lord Jesus has done on the cross. Yes, it's all salvation. But you see, it's these wonderful aspects of salvation that has addressed all of my problems before God. I was lost. I was perishing. I was in danger of ruination. God rescued me. I was guilty before God. I bore my sins. I could do nothing with them. He has forgiven me. He sent them away. It is well with my soul. It is well with your soul. This is what God has done for us. Well, that's not all. Let's look at a third thing that God has done. And this is very closely tied to the previous one of being guilty, but God has forgiven us. And this is the thought and the truth that we are condemned. We're condemned before God. Now, what's the difference between being guilty before God and being condemned before God? Well, guilt, I'm accountable for what I have done, but condemnation is sort of a sentence, isn't it? I am condemned to die. The wages of sin is death. There's a condemnation there. And the Lord Jesus said very, very clearly, didn't He, in John chapter 3 and verse 18, He said this, well, even verse 17, "God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already." I mean, that's the state, that's the position that man finds himself in before a holy God. We're condemned. We're sentenced. Yes, because of our sins. There's guilt there, but there's also condemnation. It means to know something against. Now let's turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Romans 5, and look at verse, let's pick up at verse 16. Romans 5:16. "And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in" what? "Condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in" what? "Justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. So God, in His Word here in Romans 5, sets these two thoughts or ideas against one another. We are condemned. We need to be justified. Yes, we stand before the Lord having committed sin. We are sinners by nature. We are sinners by practice. We are connected with Adam and that fallen humanity. And there's a condemnation placed upon Adam's race. And all of us come through Adam's race. But what has God done? God has provided a wonderful thing, and it's called justification. It is God's way of declaring the one who is condemned to be righteous. It's God's way of clearing the one who is condemned. For taking away the offense. And this is what we just read here in chapter 5. Now if we go back to chapter 3 and verse 25. It says, whom God set forth as a propitiation. Verse 24. Of course, 23 tells us all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God has provided something free of charge. He has provided something through His grace. Because again, there's nothing we could do. When you're in a condemned state, you've already been sentenced. It's already a known fact that you've committed the crime. And you're condemned. You can't do anything about it. The only thing that can be done to one who is condemned is to clear that one of the crime, of the guilt, of the sentence. God has done that. God has done that for us. We no longer bear that condemnation. We came in the world that way. We're condemned already. We read that in John. What has God done to get rid of the condemnation, to lift the condemnation, to take it away from us, to take it off of us? Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore no more condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Verse 3, for what the law could not do and that it was weak through the flesh, God did. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. He was able to do something about it, the Lord Jesus. So there's a sense in which forgiveness is a kind of a negative way to look at this. We have this guilt, it needs to be taken away. But justification is God giving to us something we didn't have before, and that is to be declared righteous before a holy God. So He's not only taken away that which was bad, that which was sinful, and the guilt involved with it, and my standing of guilt, but He has given something to me, He has imputed something to me. He's put something to my account that I didn't have before. The very righteousness of God. Jesus Christ is righteous. He is the righteous one. I think Romans chapter 5 and verse 21 probably says it the best. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. He's declared us righteous. The guilt is gone. The sentence of death is gone. Why? Because we're justified freely by His grace. Been justified by His grace. We've been justified by His blood. We've been justified by what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. The demands of the law were met in Jesus Christ. And we are no longer condemned. What a wonderful truth. Justification. And we could spend a lot more time thinking about that. But if we just rejoice this morning in the truth, in the fact that I, who was once condemned with a sentence of death upon me, that's been lifted. It's been taken away. The guilt goes with it. But even greater than that is God imputing to me, laying onto my account now, that I am righteous. I am declared righteous in His sight. What could be better? What could be greater news? God, one point in my life, He's looking at me. I'm under wrath. I'm under condemnation. I'm bearing the guilt of my sins. But He looks at me this morning, and every one of us who know Him as Lord and Savior, He doesn't see any of that anymore. The sins are gone. They've been sent away through the death of the Lord Jesus. And He looks at me now and He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ, my Savior. It is well with my soul, and it's well with your soul this morning if we know Him in that way. We know Him as Lord and Savior. I was once lost, perishing, heading to ruination. God says, I'll save you. He's delivered me from that lost position. I was guilty before Him. He says, what you need, child, is forgiveness. And He's forgiven me. I was condemned before Him with a death sentence upon my head. And He's lifted it. And He's taken it away. And He's justified me. He's justified you, beloved brother and sister. And so we stand before Him this morning as saved, as forgiven, as justified. But that's not all. That's not all. There's more to come. And Lord willing, we'll take a look at some more things this evening. Let's pray. Our God and Father, oh, indeed, we are the most blessed people on the face of this earth. Our Father, there could be no greater news for anyone to ever hear than the fact that we have been saved. We have been forgiven. We have been justified. And the other things that You have said have happened to us because of what the Lord Jesus has done. Father, may we rejoice in these things. May our minds ponder these things. And Father, may You give us joy. We know that oftentimes in life we may not be in the best of circumstances. Things may not be the way we would like them to be. But our Father, these eternal truths will never change, regardless of what happens to me in this life. And so, Father, we can rejoice daily in what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us in an eternal way. These things will never be changed. They will never be ineffective. They can never be taken away, because that work was done once and once for all time. Our Father, we give unto the Lord Jesus Christ this morning all worship, all praise, all honor, all authority, all blessing, all thanksgiving for what He has done for us. And Father, for the state that we find ourselves in this morning, Lord, we just pray for each one here. Lord, may these verses and Your word continue to speak to our hearts throughout the course of this day, for we ask it in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.